You're in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and this is a pretty exciting story. This is when, obviously in previous chapters, the Ark of God had been taken from the children of Israel, and the Philistines had taken it, and the Philistines had defeated him in battle. And this is when the children of Israel get their revenge on the Philistines, and this is a great, exciting time in the life of Samuel that he's able to win this battle against the Philistines. And, as we can see throughout this chapter, it's kind of a time of fear, time of uncertainty. If you're in verse 7, it says, "And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpeh, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines." So this is a time of turmoil for the children of Israel. This is not a time of peace. This is a time of war, and this is a time where, uncertainty is going on. But as we see, God comes through, and God delivers him with a great delivery. In verse 10, it says, "And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpeh and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpeh and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.'" So we see that the children of Israel get this great victory. They give glory and honor unto God. And then if you turn over to verse 14, it says, "And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpeh and judged Israel in all those places." So after this great victory in 1 Samuel chapter 7, they have peace after that. And it talks about how Samuel, judged Israel after that, and they had great peace. And I remember the first time I ever read the Bible cover to cover. I knew basically nothing about the Old Testament. And the first time I read it cover to cover, I just read it in order from Genesis straight through. And, I read Genesis and Exodus, all those, and I understood the story of Moses. And then I went on to Judges, or Joshua and Judges. And then I finally get to the book of 1 Samuel. And I was thinking to myself, oh man, whoever this Samuel guy is, he must be an important person. I mean, he's got two whole books of the Bible that bear his name. I mean, I bet there's so many adventures that he gets in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. I bet that there's just, two whole books of the Bible, like 50 chapters. It's probably just chock full of stories about Samuel. And, he had this great victory in 1 Samuel 7. I can't wait to see what happens next in his life. And I flip over to chapter 8 and go to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." And like that, in one verse, Samuel's whole life passed before his eyes. And we hear nothing about the peaceful time that Samuel, when he was judging Israel. And I'm sure Samuel was a righteous judge. I'm sure he did. That's what was right. But honestly, when things are going good, when everything is just peace and everything is all positive and happy, that's the times that no one really cares about. That's the times that nobody writes stories about. That's the time that no one really pays attention to. It's when times are uncertain that people write big chapters about it. It's when you're not sure what's going on and there's times of strife and warfare that you actually write the stories about those times. And the title of my sermon tonight is "What a Time to Be Alive." What a time to be alive. You see, in America today, we don't live in the land of peace. This isn't the 50s anymore. This isn't the days of yesteryear where, the Constitution is upheld and where we all live in peace and prosperity. These are troubling times that we live in. These are times of uncertainty where we're not sure what's going to happen. But, we shouldn't fret that we're living in troublous times. We shouldn't be afraid of that. We should embrace it and say, hey, this is a great opportunity that we live in these times. Amen. You may say, when was, America had the most freedom? When did America have the most freedom? I would say that was basically after the War of 1812, because, obviously in the late 1700s, America won their independence from Britain, and then there's the War of 1812 where Britain came back again and tried one last ditch effort to get them back, and they actually invaded Washington, D.C. and burned down the Capitol and a lot of other buildings. But America did win the War of 1812, and after that, they 100% established their independence from Britain. And I would say between the, and then I would say when that peace and prosperity ended was probably when the Civil War happened. Because the Civil War honestly, made the Constitution take a big hit. A lot of the states' rights after the Civil War basically were depleted, and the power of the federal government was increased significantly. So I'd say that time frame between the War of 1812 and between the Civil War was when America had the most freedom. And that's the time frame of all those presidents that you've never heard of. That's the time frame of, for instance, the 8th president, Martin Van Buren, the real famous guy, or the 11th president of the United States, James K. Polk. We all remember his great works. Or how about this one, the 13th president of the United States, Millard Fillmore. Now, could anybody, if you saw a picture of Millard Fillmore, would you even know who you're looking at? It goes on, Franklin Pierce, James Buchanan. The time when America had the most peace is the time when nobody really remembers what happened in America. It's the time when people kind of forget what happened. And people kind of overlook those times. Sure, I'm sure the people living there, it was great for them. But the time of peace, the time of prosperity, the time where everything is good to go, that's the time that no one really writes stories about. And if you would, turn to Acts chapter 20. You see, we have in America, in 2016, we have a great opportunity to do something memorable for God, to do something that people will write stories about, or that in the future people will talk about. And that's not something we should be afraid of. That's something we should embrace. Right. Our church and Christianity in general is under attack these days. The sodomites, the homosexuals, because of the preaching that comes forth from this pulpit, because of Pastor Anderson preaching just what the Bible says, they're attacking our church. They're attacking this ministry. They're trying to shut down, the website and shut down, basically being able to take donations from the website, and they're attacking in other areas, And if you're in Acts chapter 20, go to verse 30, it says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." You see, even within the ranks of Christianity, there are people on the internet and within Christianity who are trying to draw away disciples after themselves, that are deceivers, trying to sow discord and doubt on the Word of God, and they're trying to attack us from within. And, even the world, the entire world itself is attacking us. I think it's hilarious that, Pastor Anderson was almost banned from entering South Africa. I mean, have you ever heard such a thing, that just a preacher would be banned from a country? And it's not like South Africa is some communist or just Muslim where they ban all Christians. I looked it up, it's 80% Christian in South Africa, and yet they're trying to ban a Christian pastor. So the world is in turmoil these days. The world is a strange place to live in. If you would, go to Judges chapter 3. But that's not something that we should be afraid of. It's something that we should be excited about, because that gives us a great opportunity to do something memorable for God. And throughout the book of Judges, it's kind of the same pattern as how it was in 1 Samuel, that whenever there's an attack from the enemies, whenever there's an outside army attacking them, there's a big, long story about it. And then whenever there's peace, it's normally just goes by in one verse. If you're in Judges 3, go to verse 9, it says, "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died." So you have this story where they're being attacked, and then Othniel the son of Kenaz, he delivers them, and it's, kind of this short story about it. But then, that's what they talk about, the story. But then when they finally have peace for 40 years, it's just one verse, verse 11, "And the land had rest for 40 years. The 40 years of peace, the Bible just brushes over it, like, well, they had peace, nothing really happened, and they just move on. And go to verse 12, it says, of course, the book of Judges, if you read it, there's this pattern of the children of Israel doing what's right, and they're blessed, and then a generation or two goes by, and then they go back into sin. And in verse 12, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And there's this big long story about Ehud and how he kills the king of the king of Moab, and there's a long story about it. And go to verse 30, it says, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So there again, there's a long story when there's turmoil. There's a long story when the children of Israel are under bondage and being attacked. But when they have peace for 80 years, it's just one verse. You know, not much to report. And go over to chapter 4. Like I said, you know, history repeats itself in the book of Judges. This happens over and over again. If you're in Judges 4, go to verse 2, it says, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. So there again, you know, they're being attacked. They're under bondage, it says. And then it go to down to chapter 5, flip over chapter 5 and verse 31. And it says, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. So for two whole chapters, there's this long story about Deborah and Barak delivering the children of Israel, fighting against the enemies. But then there again, in one verse, it just says, and the land had rest 40 years. The days of peace, the days of prosperity, although they're great to live in, you know, you're not really going to have a legacy as a result. People develop a legacy, and people do things worth writing about when they live in the perilous times, when they live in the times of uncertainty. And like I said, that's throughout the whole book of Judges. You know, I'm not going to belabor the point, but just throughout the whole book, it's that same pattern, you know, of basically there's a long story about them defeating a king, and then there's a short story explaining the years of peace. And, you know, no one really cares about the easy times. No one really pays attention to it. And just think about it in your own life. You know, has anyone ever asked you, what's your favorite soul-winning story to tell? And if you would turn to Acts chapter 5, you know, has anyone ever gone and says, hey, tell me a story about a time you went soul-winning? You know, I asked an evangelist one time, you know, what's your favorite soul-winning story? And he told me about this time when some guy pulled a gun on him, and then he ended up getting the guy saved, and the guy actually joined his church and became a contributing member. So that was pretty impressive. But, you know, the time where you go out and, you know, you meet a 10-year-old kid, and they're low-hanging fruit, and they're really receptive, and you spend like 10 minutes talking to them, and they get saved. You don't really tell people about it. I mean, it's great when it happens, but you kind of forget about those. You kind of forget about the easy times. And you always tell people when someone pulled a gun on you or when someone cussed you out or when something crazy happened. You know, that's what makes for memorable stories. And if you're in Acts chapter 5, go to verse 40. It says, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So you see, the apostles weren't scared when they received a little bit of persecution, when they were beaten at while they were out soul winning, you know. I mean, just imagine if someone in this church was out soul winning, you know, one day, and the police pulled them over and dragged them into an alley and beat them with billy clubs. I mean, they would come back to church with a big smile on their face telling everybody, like, let me tell you the craziest story that happened out soul winning. The police beat me up with billy clubs. You know, if that happened to me, I couldn't wait to get to church to tell people about it, you know. But that's kind of the way that things are. When you have, you know, crazy things happen to you and persecutions, that's what makes for great, memorable stories. You know, that's what makes for things to tell people about. And if you're go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you know, and like I said, today in the tumultuous times that we live in, we have an opportunity to make great stories and to do memorable things for God. We have the opportunity to do things like an Ehud or like a Barak or like a Gideon or like a Samson, you know, the judges of Israel who delivered Israel, that delivered the nation of Israel from the enemies of the Lord, who basically fought against the enemies of the Lord and were able to do great things for God. You know, that's an opportunity that we have to do great things for God that will be memorable and that generations after us can talk about, oh, the people in the early 2000s, how they stood on the Word of God and how they fought for soul winning and fought for the Bible. If you're in 1 Corinthians 16, go to verse 9, it says, For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. See, oftentimes, having a great door and a great ministry and a great work to do goes hand in hand with having many adversaries. Right. You can't really have one without the other. You know, if you're going to do a great work for God, you're going to have many adversaries. And if you got many adversaries, hey, you might be, you know, right on the cusp of doing a great work for God. You have a great opportunity to do something big for God. Amen. And if you would go to 1 Kings chapter 18. But not only today do we have an opportunity to do something memorable for God, we have an opportunity to see God do a mighty work, or to see God perform miracles in our lives. And if you're in 1 Kings chapter 18, go to verse 17. This is the famous story of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal and the false prophets. And basically Elijah comes on the scene and he puts up a challenge against the prophets of Baal. And he says, you know, we're going to set up a sacrifice and you call on Baal and see if he can call down fire to burn up your sacrifice. And I'll call on the Lord and to see if he'll call down fire to burn up our sacrifice, and whichever God, you know, answers our prayers, that's the true God. You know, this is a time in Israel where some people were following the Lord, but a lot of people were following Baal. They were following Satan and a false religion. And if you're in 1 Kings 18, verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. You see, Elijah stood alone against these 450 prophets of Baal. You know, it was just Elijah, the one prophet of the Lord, versus the 450 prophets of Baal. But you know, that's the time when Elijah saw the great miracle. And if you would go down to verse 36, it says, And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. You see, obviously the prophets of Baal went first, and they all day long, you know, they called on Baal, and Baal didn't hear them. No fire came down to burn up their offering. And go to verse 37, it says, Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. You see, Elijah prays to God and God performs this great miracle. But it didn't just happen for no reason. Elijah was in a position where he needed a great miracle. Elijah stood alone against these 450 prophets of Baal. It was just him versus 450 false prophets. You know, that's something that a lot of people don't want to do today. They don't want to stand against the 450 prophets of, you know, the repent of your sins gospel. You know, they don't want to stand against the 450 prophets of ecumenicalism. You know, they don't want to stand against the 450 prophets of false Christianity, and false religion today. They kind of want to just get along with everybody. But, you know, if you're not an Elijah, if you're not going to stand for the truth in the midst of controversy, in the midst of a whole bunch of false teachers out there, you're probably not going to see the miracles that Elijah saw. And if you would go to Judges chapter 6, you see, today people scoff at the miracles of the Bible. People think that the miracles of the Bible were just a hoax. People think that the Bible is just a fairy tale, that it didn't literally happen. You know, they see miracles in the Bible, and people say, well, miracles don't happen like that today, so therefore the Bible must not be true. The Bible must be a made-up story that got embellished over time and over time. And, you know, people scoff at the Bible. They don't believe the Bible because they don't believe the miracles of the Bible. But even in the Bible, we see people having the same attitude. In Judges chapter 6, this is Gideon, verse 12, it says, And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen on us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. You see, even in the time of the book of Judges, they were questioning the miracles of God. You know, they had heard these stories about God parting the Red Sea, about God delivering the children of Israel in a miraculous way, but Gideon doubts the miracles because he says, I don't see the miracles happening in my time. You know, I don't see any miracles here. But Gideon did see great miracles. You know, Gideon did see miracles in his lifetime. But here's the thing. Gideon had to be in a position of great turmoil to see those miracles. Gideon didn't live in a time of peace. Gideon lived when the Midianites were reigning over them. And Gideon had to fight against the Midianites and deliver the children of Israel against the Midianites in order to see those miracles. And you see, go to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. You see, God doesn't just perform miracles just for the fun of it, okay? God doesn't just perform miracles for no reason. God performs miracles when a miracle is needed.
Right.
And guess what? In the land of peace, no miracle is needed. In the land of prosperity, you don't need a miracle because everything's just fine, okay? If you're in Joshua chapter 5, verse 11, this is talking about the manna. And basically, the manna was when the children of Israel departed from Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, they're in a barren wilderness with basically, it was just all like dirt and dust. There was absolutely nothing to eat. No animals, no plants, just complete barren desert. And they had absolutely nothing to eat. So God performs this great miracle where he makes this manna, which is basically like this grain that they can make into dough and eat it. And he performs this miracle where it appears on the ground when they wake up in the morning. And it appears, on 6 days, and then the seventh, the Sabbath day, it doesn't appear. And it's this incredible miracle that God did only one time. And he did it to feed them because they literally had no other option when they're in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness. But if you're in Joshua chapter 5, go to verse 11, it says, and they did eat of the corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. Verse 12, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. You see, once they had the ability to feed themselves, once they were able to eat the corn of the land, God stopped the manna and the manna ceased. God only performed a miracle when they were in a position where they needed a miracle. God didn't just perform a miracle just for fun, just all the time. And you see, in order to be in a position where you need a miracle, you have to be in a tight spot. You have to be like Elijah, who was one man standing against 450 false prophets. And by the way, they were false prophets backed by the government, backed by Jezebel and Ahab. You know, most people, they don't want to have to be in a position like the children of Israel, where God has to miraculously provide for them. They want to just, you know, make sure they have all their ducks in a row, make sure their bank account and their 401k and their long-term investments are all secure so that they can see it. They don't have to be in a position where God is going to perform a miracle. And guess what? If they have everything right there for them, they're not going to see the miracle. You know, if, like I said, if they don't stand against the 450 false prophets like Elijah did, if they just kind of follow the world and go along with the world, they're not going to see the miracles that Elijah did. You know, most people want to live an easy, quiet life. But when you leave an easy, quiet life, you won't see the big miracles of God. So we live in tumultuous times here. We live in times of uncertainty. But don't fear, you know, don't fret. Don't think, oh, no, what am I going to do? You know, what if the dollar collapses? What if these other things happen? You know, I'm living scared. I'm scared of what might happen. You know, you shouldn't be afraid of what might happen. You should look at it as, hey, I might get to see a miracle of God. You know, I might get to be in the position where I'll have to receive a miracle from God. You know, if persecution gets real bad in America, you know, if they start cutting off people's heads or they start, you know, attacking the Christians, maybe I'll get to see a miracle of God. Maybe I'll get to be one of these people like Gideon who questioned the miracles of the Bible, who said, I don't see the miracles of the Bible. But because you're in a position where you need a miracle, you get to see the miracles of the Bible. And if you would go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. So I said, you know, today America is tumultuous times. You know, it's not There's times of uncertainty. People are scared what might happen. But like I said, we have a great opportunity to do something memorable for God. You know, we should embrace that. And also, we have a great opportunity to see God do a mighty work in our lives, or to see God perform miracles. You know, we should embrace that. We shouldn't be scared or be afraid of what's going on. We should look at it as a great opportunity. But my last point is that we have an opportunity to fight for the faith and to fight for the Lord's work. And it's a great opportunity we have today because, like I said, there are many adversaries. If you're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, the Bible says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." You see, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. You know, there's a fight out there, and God wants us to fight. God doesn't want us, in the day of adversity, to shrivel up and to get scared and to go hide in a corner. God doesn't want us to just be running scared and to just live in fear. God wants us to fight the good fight of faith. God wants us to go forth and fight. And if you would go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, you know, in the book of Jude, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which is once delivered unto the saints." You see, we need to contend for the faith today. We need to fight the good fight of faith. There's a fight out there. We shouldn't shy away from the fight. We should embrace the fight. We should say, hey, I'm glad that there's something to fight for in America in 2016. I'm glad that I'm not just living in, you know, total peace, although there is benefits to living in peace. I'm not saying we should seek out turmoil. You know, you don't want to be one of these people that, you know, goes down to preaches at the gay pride parade and just tries to make people mad just to start a fight. Obviously, that the Bible says not to cast your pearls before swine. We shouldn't search out for a fight. You know, David said, you know, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." See, we're just trying to just live our lives. We're just trying to preach the Bible. We're just trying to go soul winning. But yet, when we do that, the world attacks. When we do that, the Sodomites get angry. When we do that, the world gets angry and the heathen rage. And you know what? We shouldn't shy away from that fight. We should embrace that fight and say, hey, I'm excited about the fight. I'm excited to contend for the faith. I'm excited that I, in 2016, get to fight the good fight of faith.
Amen.
You see, like I said, you know, when persecution comes, you know, there's two types of Christians out there. There are those who say, hey, I embrace the fight. I look forward to the fight. I'm glad I have something to fight for. And when persecution comes, you know, it inspires them to do more for God. It inspires them to say, I need to read my Bible more. I need to take the things of God more seriously.
Right.
I need to do more soul winning. You know, I need to do more Bible reading. I need to get in the fight more, and I need to do more for God because we have an important cause to fight for. And then there's those who, the Christians, who basically want zero controversy. And when the persecution comes, they shrivel up and they back into the corner and they go to church less and they kind of fade away and they just disappear off into the sunset. And, you know, they just want to live their life and not stir the pot, not do anything controversial. But that ought not to be us.
Right.
Let me tell you something. There are deceivers out there on the internet and just wherever that are trying to quench the fight in you. They're trying to tell you that if you're in the fight, you know, you need to just be this milquetoast person who's just gentle unto all men, and you don't have any fight in you, and you just need to just stay in your little bubble and not stir the pot. But the Bible says we need to fight the good fight of faith. We need to contend for the faith. And if you're in 1 Samuel chapter 17, go to verse 28. This is the famous story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:28, it says, "And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Verse 29, "And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Is there not a cause today in America? Is there not? Do we not have a cause to fight for? Do we not have a good reason to contend for the faith and to fight for the Word of God? You know, the Word of God is under attack today.
Yeah.
If you would go to Luke chapter 9, the Word of God is under attack from the world and even from Christians. You know, people are against the Word of God. People don't like the Word of God. And unfortunately, say people are ashamed of the Word of God.
Right.
If you're in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me," this is Jesus talking, and of my words. Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. See, if you're ashamed of the word of God in this adulterous and sinful generation that we live in, Jesus Christ says he will be ashamed of you. And you know what? Pastors and Christians today, they're ashamed of the word of God. They're ashamed of books like Leviticus. You know, they're ashamed of what the Bible says about, you know, what are, you know, the controversial topics of today, homosexuality, the sodomites. You know, they're ashamed when the Bible says in Leviticus 18:22 that men with men is an abomination. You know, they're ashamed when the Bible says in Leviticus 20:13 that God's government instituted the death penalty for homosexuality. You know, they're ashamed of what the Bible says, and they shy away from these verses. They shy away from what the Bible says because they're ashamed of God's word. You know, they don't embrace what the Bible says. They don't embrace the law of the Lord. They don't embrace, you know, hey, whatever the Bible says, you know, whatever this book says, I embrace it. Whatever the Bible says about, you know, homosexuality, I'll embrace it. Whatever the Bible says about, you know, some other controversial thing, slavery, you know, I'll embrace whatever the Bible says. Whatever the Bible says about, you know, the roles of men and women, you know, I'll embrace it. I'll embrace it no matter what the world's doing, no matter what the world says, no matter what this sinful and adulterous generation does, I'm going to embrace what the Bible says, and I'm not going to be ashamed of it. You know, they ought to be ashamed for their sin, you know. These sodomites that are attacking us, they ought to be ashamed for the filthy sins that they are committing. You know, the Bible says what they're doing is unseemly. And the Bible says what they're doing is vile. You know, they ought to be ashamed of doing unseemly things. We shouldn't be ashamed that the Bible condemns it. And if you're in, go to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. And you know, it's one thing if Christians are ashamed. It's one thing if, you know, someone who's a new believer, who's a babe in Christ is ashamed. But it's really sad when the pastors in America are ashamed of the Word of God.
Right.
When even the man of God doesn't embrace what the Bible says, when even the man of God isn't willing to stand for what the Bible says, you know, that's a really shameful thing. And if you're in Jeremiah 51, go to verse 30. It says, the mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holds. Their might hath failed. They became as women. They have burned their dwelling places. Her bars are broken. Now you see in Jeremiah 51, verse 30, it says that these mighty men of Babylon, it says they were scared to fight, and it says they became as women. You see, women don't like to fight. And that's not a knock on women. You know, that's good when women don't like to fight. That's just how women are. That's how God created. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, I remember my wife said when she went to ASU for a year, and she was in the ROTC program. And she was really good at running, so she got a scholarship. And she was like, yeah, I'm ROTC. This is awesome. You know, running. Yeah, I'm doing great. You know, and that was like the first couple of weeks. Then they started getting into the manly things, like shooting guns, like planning battles, like land navigation. When they started getting into the manly things, fighting, all of a sudden she's like, I don't really like this anymore. And all the girls in the ROTC program, they didn't like it either. Now the men, they loved it. They were like, oh, I can't believe we're getting paid to shoot guns. We're getting paid to fight. We're getting paid to do manly stuff. This is great. But all of the girls, they hated it. And they eventually, I think most of them, if not all of them, quit the ROTC program, she said. It just wasn't for them, you know. It was because it's a manly thing to fight. It's something that men do. But the Bible says when a man refuses to fight, he's become a woman. You see, the average pastor in America today has become a woman, and it's sad to say. You know, the average pastor in America today is afraid of the fight. You know, the average pastor in America today, they don't want to fight the Lord's battles. They don't want to stand on the Word of God. They don't want the controversy. They just want to live in the land of peace. They just want to stop their ears and say, no, no one's attacking us. The world's fine. You know, nothing bad's going on. You know, cold hell, everything's fine. They don't want to stand and fight for what the Bible actually says. And, you know, the average pastor in America today, you know, he's gotten a spiritual sex change, and he's now spiritually a woman, and he refuses to fight. The average pastor in America today has become a spiritual Bruce Jenner. He doesn't want to fight. He doesn't want to fight the Lord's battles. He doesn't want to stand up on the Word of God. He just wants to have his little church. He just wants no controversy. He wants no attack from the world. He just wants to sit there, you know, have his little flock and have peace and not make any, not go out there and fight any battles, not have any fight. You know, he wants to be a spiritual housewife to the church, you know. Just sit there, take care of the church, clean the building, you know, cook a few meals, prepare for some sermons, you know, but not fight any battles. Not go out there like a man does every day and slay the dragons, you know. Not go out there, go hunting for meat. Not go out there and fight for what the Bible says. The Bible says they became as women when the men of God didn't want to fight. You know, if you're a man out there, you ought to have a desire to fight for the Word of God, Amen. To fight the good fight of faith, to contend against the wiles of the devil, and to contend against this evil generation that's attacking the Word of God and that's attacking our cause. You ought to have a desire to fight because that's a manly desire. Amen. Women don't like fighting, but if you're a man, you ought to love to fight. And if, go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is a famous passage about the armor of God. You know, about the warfare that we're in. Because yes, if you're a Christian today, you're in a warfare. You say, I don't like warfare. Sorry, you're in a warfare whether you like it or not. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You see, we're not in a physical fight today. We're not out trying to, you know, overthrow the government with guns. You know, we're not out trying to physically harm sodomites. We're not out trying to fight against false prophets, you know, with spears and staves. You know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, the Bible says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, we're fighting against it's a spiritual fight that we're fighting. You know, we're not fighting a physical fight. Verse 13 says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. You see, we're in a fight today, and we must fight. We must take on the whole armor of God. You know, we must fight against the devil. We must fight against the devil's minions, against the devil's false prophets, you know, against the evil reprobates of this world that are being influenced and controlled by the devil. You know, you're in a fight whether you like it or not, so you better just get used to it, and you better learn how to fight. And if you would go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know, if you don't like fighting, you know, and you're a man, you got to just get over it, because the Christian life is a fight. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament is just one fight after another. They're fighting the Egyptians. They're fighting the Moabites. They're fighting Sihon and Og. You know, they're fighting Assyria. They're fighting Babylon. They're fighting the Syrians. One story after the other in the Old Testament is just battle after battle, fight after fight. And the Bible says in the New Testament that the stories of the Old Testament were physical stories that are meant for our admonition to teach us spiritual things. So we're in a spiritual fight today, whether you like it or not. So if you're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. We are in the last days, and perilous times are coming. Whether you like it or not, it's here, and it's probably only getting worse. You know, we might be that generation that lives through the Great Tribulation. We might be that generation that sees the Antichrist rise to power and that will have to withstand the Antichrist and endure that persecution. Or even if that might be 100 years away. That may be a little far off, you know. But heck, you know, America might just be destroyed in our lifetime. Just like how the nation of Israel and Judah were destroyed in the Old Testament, America might be destroyed and become some sort of communist nation or some sort of nation that hates God and where the Bible cannot be freely preached. But, you know, we shouldn't be afraid that's the times that we're living in. We should embrace the fight. We should get excited to fight and be like, you know, hey, I'm glad I have something to fight for. I'm glad that we have a cause in America in 2016. I'm glad that I have a life that can live a memorable life and do something important for God, because there is a great cause in America in 2016. There's a great falling away. You know, most preachers are not standing for the Word of God. Many Christians are falling for this ecumenicalism where all Christians are banded together with all the religions of the world. You know, they're all amalgamating between all of the religions, and we have something great to fight for. And if you would go to Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, you know, we shouldn't be afraid of these fights and of the times that we're living in. We should embrace them as a great opportunity. It says in Daniel 11:32, it says, And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. This is talking about the Antichrist. At the end times it says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they that fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. You see, the Bible says that in the last times when the Antichrist is on the scene persecuting people, it says that people who know their God will be strong. You know, they won't be those weak Christians shying away from the fight, shying away from the battle. They'll be strong. They'll do exploits. You know, they'll have the opportunity because they'll live in the land of turmoil, because they'll be faced the worst attacks and the worst persecutions the world's ever seen. They'll have the best opportunity to do the most exploits for God. And if you would go to Acts chapter 17, and just in conclusion, I'll reveal, you know, America, we're in troublous times today. You know, this is not the land of peace that it used to be in yesteryear. But we should embrace that. We shouldn't be scared of it. You know, we have an opportunity to do something memorable for God. We have an opportunity to see God's hand, to see God do a mighty work. And we have an opportunity to fight a great fight for the faith and to stand for something that's important. We have a great cause to fight for. And, you know, like I said, we should embrace that. We shouldn't shy away from that. We shouldn't wish that, you know, the Bible says not to inquire about, the former years were better than it is today. No, you should be happy that you live today and the day that you live in. You know, the title of the sermon, What a Time to Be Alive. You know, this is a great time to be alive that we live in. Sure, it's not going to be easy. It's not an easy time, but it's a great time to be alive with great opportunities. And if you're in Acts 17, go to verse 26. It says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You see, God determines when you're going to live, as in what year, and where you're going to live. God's the one that determined what family you were born into. You know, you could have been born into any family in the whole globe, but you were born into a family that caused you to be right here in Faith Word Baptist Church in June 17th, in 2016. You know, I believe God worked it out so that you're here today. And you know what? If you're here today, you have a great opportunity to do a great thing for God. You have a great opportunity to do something memorable for God, to see God's mighty hand, and to be able to fight the good fight and fight an important battle. So you shouldn't shy away from that opportunity. You should embrace that opportunity, be excited about the opportunity, and go out and serve God more than you ever have, because, you know, perilous times are coming. They're here, and that should motivate you to do more for God than you've ever done in your whole life. Let's close in prayer. Father, just thank you, God, for blessing us with your word and blessing us with all these stories so that we don't have to fear the times that we live in. And thank you, God, for giving us great opportunities in this time in 2016. And please, Lord, just strengthen all those in our church and strengthen all those that are saved out there and help us to stand on your word and help us to fight the good fight, Lord, and do a great work for your kingdom in this generation. And in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.